Now we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God and read together in the Bible from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 14 to 27. And you'll find this reading on page 12 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. You'll find the Church Bibles underneath a seat in front of you. Last week we came in from the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 with Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, coming down the hill, followed by the crowd of people who had been impressed by the authority of his teaching, and he proceeded to show that his actions were as good as his word, with a series of impressive miracles that extend across the whole of chapter 8 and 9. But these two chapters are not just a list of things that Jesus did, they also contain for us important things that he said. So chapter 8 begins with three miracles, all similar in the sense that someone who has been rejected or is an outcast is reached out to by Jesus and healed and drawn in. We saw in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, the healing of the man with the dreaded skin disease who would have been in quarantine. But Jesus touched him and healed him and then sent him to the priest for his certificate that allowed him to re-enter society. And then in verses 5 to 13, the healing of the Roman officer's servant. And the significant thing there was that Jesus was ready to go and enter a Gentile home in order to make that outcast well and to include him among those who would share in the feast of the kingdom of heaven. And then the story continues in verse 14 with Jesus' healing of a woman, Peter's mother-in-law. And this in a social situation where men and women, even inside a home like this, would normally have been kept apart. But once again, Jesus crossed the boundaries and touched and made well and restored. So picking up the story in verse 14, Jesus went to Peter's home and there he saw Peter's mother-in-law sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. And when evening came, people brought to Jesus many who had demons in them. And Jesus drove out the evil spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And he did this to make what the prophet Isaiah had said come true. And this quotation from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, he himself took our sickness and carried away our diseases. But when Jesus noticed the crowd around him, he ordered his disciples to go to the other side of the lake. And a teacher of the law came to him. Teacher, he said, I am ready to go with you wherever you go. Jesus answered him, foxes have holes, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lie down and rest. Another man who was a disciple said, Sir, first let me go back and bury my father. Follow me, Jesus answered, and let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus got into a boat, and his disciples went with him. And suddenly a fierce storm hit the lake, and the boat was in danger of sinking. Literally, the Greek says the boat was disappearing out of sight between the waves. But Jesus was asleep. And the disciples went to him and woke him up. Save us, Lord, they said. We are about to die. Why are you so frightened? Jesus answered. How little faith you have. And then he got up and ordered. The same authority with which he had impressed the crowd and the same authority with which he'd driven out demons, he got up and he ordered the winds and the waves to stop. And there was a great calm. And everyone was amazed. What kind of man is this, they said. Even the winds and the waves obey him. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Most of you have probably seen or heard by now of this infamous atheist bus advertising campaign. If you can't read it or you haven't seen it before, it says on the side of that bus, there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. So you've probably seen or heard of the adverts before, and you've probably seen the obvious flaws in the thinking or the logic, the supposedly scientific logic behind the advertising. First, that you cannot actually end the existence of God just by advertising his demise on the side of a bus. God doesn't read bus adverts, or at least he isn't taken in by them. And secondly, the God whom that bus advert describes is not one in which anybody should believe anyway. Their non-existent God is one we have to worry about, one who makes life unenjoyable, while the God that we've just met in Matthew's Gospel, in the person of Jesus Christ, as he deals with the man with the dreaded skin disease and the Roman officer's bedridden servant and Peter's fevered mother-in-law, is a God who takes away fear and leaves us with nothing to worry about. Takes away the fear of sickness and rejection and gives us back the chance to enjoy life again. You've probably seen the adverts, you've probably seen the flaws in it for yourself, and if you haven't, there's a particularly brilliant article in this month's Trinity Tribune which deals with it in a little more detail. But the question I think we should worry about is this: where did the advertisers get that idea of God from? Why do they think God is like that, worrying and spoil sport? They clearly didn't get it out of the Bible, which presumably means they haven't read the Bible, and perhaps it would do them some good if they did. And that leaves the worrying possibility that they got their idea that God is like this from us. Is that the impression that we convey? That as believers we are so afraid of God that we're always glancing over our shoulder to see where the next lightning bolt is going to fall? And whenever we're in danger of enjoying ourselves, we feel guilty because we must be doing something wrong. And whenever we see other people enjoying themselves, we feel critical and show it, because they must be doing something wrong too. How dare they laugh and joke together? Should be at a prayer meeting. Or how dare they enjoy making music when they could be singing Christian songs? That's the God whose name appears on the side of those buses. And I don't think anybody else has created him except us, by which I mean the church that you and I belong to. Now, this is not a new problem. Jesus' very best friend during his life on earth was the disciple John, who wrote not only the fourth gospel, but also the three New Testament letters towards the end of the Bible that have his name on them, and the book of Revelation. And the constant theme of John's ministry, and increasingly so in his declining years, is the message that God is love. And that perhaps would be a better thing to put on the side of a bus. For example, in John chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "God so loved the world that he sent his only Son." And in chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus had always loved those in the world who were his own, and he loved them to the end. And in verse 34, "Now I give you a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you." And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, "God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in union with God." And in chapter 4, verse 19, "We love God because God first loved us." And in 2 John, verse 6, the command, as you have all heard from the beginning, is that you must all live in love. Now put yourself in John's shoes. You've written a gospel, 21 chapters long. You've written the first letter of John. You sit down with your pen to write your second letter and you think to yourself, what will I make this one about? I know. I'll write about the fact that God is love. What makes him write about that again and again? Why is it that in his declining years, maybe 50 or 60 years after he met Jesus, he's still writing that God is love? Why is it that that is his repeated message to the church? Well, partly, of course, it's because John knew Jesus and knew what it liked to be loved, and it was just the most amazing and precious and splendid feeling that he'd ever had in all his life, and he wants to share it. And 1 John begins, if I remember correctly, by John saying, I hope that you who read this can share what we who were there at the time experienced. But why does he keep repeating the message that God is love? Presumably because the church keeps forgetting it. He's told them before, but when he sits down to write another message, he says, I'd better tell them that again, because they keep getting it wrong. Jesus loved his enemies and prayed for those who persecuted him, but our temptation is always to pray against those who persecute us, to pray that God will give them their comeuppance and to convey to them God's disapproval. Jesus went out and made friends with sinners and used his love to change them, but we would far rather that sinners learnt to behave themselves before they came anywhere near to us, so that we wouldn't have to change them at all. And because we live with that image of an eternally disapproving God, we come on to the conclusion that he probably disapproves of us as well. That our repeated sins exasperate him, that our limited progress frustrates him, and that even when we sometimes do a little good, it's easily outweighed by all the mistakes that we make. So we come to God, but look at him in the light of our own failures. We think of a God who is eternally disappointed, and come to him as grovelling apologists with low expectations. I really wouldn't blame you, God, if you never had anything good for me again. Because if I were you, I wouldn't be good to me after all the things that I've done. And that's a realistic piece of self-understanding, but it's got nothing to do with God. And that's why John, I think, kept insisting that people remember that God is love. And that we don't believe in a God whom we have imagined into existence and doesn't really exist at all. A God who is the kind of God that we would be if we treated him the way we do. But that we remember the God who reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean that faith should be like? What does Christian faith consist of? Certainly it is belief in the existence of God, but that's not enough. James remembers in chapter 2, verse 19, that even the demons also believe and they tremble with fear. So the demons, it would be, who would stop worrying and start to enjoy themselves if God did not exist. So not just the existence of God, Christian faith is not really what is sometimes said a relationship with God. It leads on to a relationship with God, but the Roman officer whose faith Jesus praised so warmly in the passage we read last Sunday morning, as unlike anybody else's faith in the whole of Israel, the Roman officer was someone who Jesus had only just met for the very first time. Hardly an in-depth relationship. So the faith that Jesus praises is not the conviction that God exists or even the belief that God is powerful, but the knowledge that God will do us good. And that is what it means to believe in a God who is love. Sometimes as Christians who labor away at our relationship with God on a faithful daily and weekly basis, sometimes we criticize people who spend the whole of their lives ignoring God until suddenly disaster strikes. And then they're down on their knees saying their prayers as if they were God's oldest buddy. And we criticize them, and rightly so, because there's lots and lots that's wrong with a hit-and-miss relationship with God like that. But there's also one thing right with it. Those folk are absolutely sure that God is love. And that his love is so powerful that even though they've had nothing to do with him for decades, perhaps, he will have to do with them, and what he'll do for them is good. They believe that God is love. And the question is, do you and do I? Do we believe that God is love? I don't mean, do you believe that you deserve God's love? And I don't mean, have you returned God's love? And I don't even mean, have you received God's love? Because all of these are questions about us, our response or our experience. Whereas the question that faith is about is God. Do you believe that God is love? And do you believe that all he has ever done is loving, because that is all that he ever can do, because that is all that he is? Because that's the difference between faith and unbelief. Unbelief is not normally that which denies the existence of God. Unbelief is that which blames God when things go wrong. It turns to God and says, "You don't love me." That's unbelief in a God who is love. Unbelief knows that God is still there when things go wrong. Faith accepts that he's still loving. Unbelief expects the worst. Faith hopes and expects for the best. Unbelief stops trying and asks only for consolation. Faith never gives up and believes that God in his love will make things better. Do you believe that God is love? Or do you, like the bus advertisers, believe in some other God who only exists in your imagination? So when we begin to think in these terms, that this second story that we read this morning about Jesus' boat trip begins to make sense, and the three unacceptable examples of discipleship that it exposes are examples that we can understand. The story begins in verse 18. The Good News Bible does us no favors at all by starting a new paragraph with a new heading in verse 23, because the story begins in verse 18 when Jesus notices the crowd around him. He orders his disciples to go to the other side of the lake. And the story continues through to verse 27 when the boat trip ends. And as Jesus gets onto the boat, so those people who have followed him down the hill from the end of the Sermon on the Mount have to make a decision whether to be casual strollers along beside Jesus or committed followers. Because Jesus is leaving. He's getting into the boat to go overseas, or at least over lakes. And it's their decision: are they going to go on with him, or will he go on without them? That is when discipleship becomes a crisis. And the first disciple who fails says in verse 19, "I am ready to go with you wherever you go." And you'd think there can't be much wrong with that, but Jesus replies in effect in verse 20, "But I don't have anywhere to go. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, But the Son of Man has nowhere to lie down and rest. Now, sometimes people take that as an indication of Jesus' poverty. He was a man without two shekels to rub together, and that's why he had nowhere to lie down and sleep at night. Well, that's probably not true. I can't think of any indication in the Bible that says that Jesus was poor, or short of money, or went hungry. He was a skilled tradesman in all probability, like his carpenter father Joseph, and could have settled down and made a comfortable living if he wanted to. And failing that, he could probably have lived well off the gifts of those who valued his teaching. Judas criticized him for not giving money away to the poor, the lady who emptied her jar of perfume over him, which suggests that he frequently did give money away to the poor, which means he must have had the money in the first place. So it's not poverty that Jesus is saying here. If you want to be a disciple, you must live on the bread line. The reason why he has nowhere to lie down and rest is not because he can't get a mortgage, but because he can't afford the time to settle down in one place. He'll never reach his journey's end and say, I've reached the stage where I can put my feet up on my own mantelpiece with a cup of coffee and take a break. Because wherever he goes, no matter how much he does, there will always be some other needy place to which he needs to move on, because love is not content with just having made things a little better than they were, or made this place here slightly less disadvantaged than that one over there. Because love remains disturbed by all the good that hasn't been done yet. And therefore, faith in a God who is love, or following a God who is love, discipleship, is not so much seeking to settle down with Jesus and be at peace, as expecting to get to work with Jesus and be disturbed by all the unloveliness that hasn't been met with love. So discipleship is not so much to go somewhere and arrive as to leave everything behind and to begin. And then we come to the second failed disciple in verse 21, who is in fact given an invitation by Jesus, come and follow me. And he responds, sir, first let me go back and bury my father. Now, all the expert commentators are divided on whether this man's father has actually died or not. Some folks say it's very plain and simple. He needs to bury his father that day because his father has already died and he's only asking for a few hours off. Others believe that, in fact, what he meant was that his father was elderly and needs to be nursed and cared for, maybe for a number of years, and then laid to rest, at which point the disciple will be free. And I don't think we actually know the answer to the question, but I don't think it matters very much, because the point is simply that in neither case does Jesus give permission. And the question here is not whether it's right for people to bury their parents or other members of their family, or to care for the sick and the elderly. The question is whether this man, whom Jesus has called to do one thing, should go and do something else instead. And by taking the most extreme example, Jesus says it doesn't matter what the other option is. Because what we're being asked to do here is not to assess the merits of the various ways in which this second man could fill his time, but to assess the wisdom of the one who is love. For love is not meaning to get around to it eventually, and faith does not mean placing God's requests somewhere near the top of our lists of priorities. Because love is something that's needed now, and God is the one who knows what it is. And so there can never be any gap between faith in him and doing what he says. And then we come to the third group of failed disciples, and they are the 12 who are with Jesus in the boat in verse 26. Failures not because they get caught in a storm, because it was Jesus who told them to put to sea, and not because they turned to him for help, as if they should have had the resources to help themselves. It was for turning to Jesus for help that the Roman officer was praised a couple of verses beforehand. But failures because they turned to him in fear. "Why are you so frightened?" said Jesus. That indicates to me how little faith you have. So the lesson is not here that any Christian sailor is never in danger of being lost at sea. Faith in Jesus will always calm storms. Or by extension that any Christian driver would always be safe from car crashes if they prayed before they started, or Christian businessmen from bankruptcy if they prayed at the start of the working day. The lesson is that no Christian believer should be afraid, because we have faith in a God who is love. The disciples came to Jesus in a blind panic, and they shook him awake and they said, "Save us, Lord. We are about to die." In fact, the English translation makes them much more eloquent and self-controlled than they really were at the time. They only spoke three words: save, Lord, and perish. Speaking with absolute certainty, we're going to die. A certainty that had ruled out the existence of God, the existence of a God who is love. Reaching the conclusion that their only hope was to wake God up and make him aware of the situation that they were in, because otherwise they were going to slip away beneath the waves unnoticed. That only if they could persuade Jesus to start taking an interest in them and become involved in their desperate situation, then they might have hope. As if what mattered was that he would notice them, not that they would notice him. So the indication is that a prayer of faith in a crisis situation like this, that discipleship in the train of a God who is love, is not about us changing God's mind, turning indifference into love, bribing him with the sweated weight of our faithfulness. It's about us telling God in the crisis that we trust him because he is love. So no place for believers to lie down and rest, because love has always got more to do. And no time for the luxury of disobedience, because love knows what needs done now. But also nothing ever to fear, because love is already on the case and can't do other than love us. And how we fare as Jesus' disciples depends on how well we know that. Now, there's an obvious problem with all of this, isn't there? That sometimes it doesn't feel like love. That sometimes things don't work out in the way that we would work them out if we were God and loving. And so the outcast remains rejected, or the sick, bedridden person grows more sick and dies, or the sailor caught in the midst of the storm, the ship sinks and they drown. How can we tie all that together with discipleship of a God who is love? Well, if you look back to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17, there is a little line slipped in to explain to us why Jesus healed the sick, why Jesus performed supernatural miracles to get people out of desperate situations. He did this, in verse 17, to make what the prophet Isaiah had said come true. Now that's a formula Matthew repeats, I think, about a dozen times in the course of his gospel. It's very important to him to show that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, that this is the one whom God had been promising and his faithful people had been expecting for 700 years. And so Jesus comes crashing onto the scene, and amid a myriad of miracles, and people praise God that the long-expected one has come. This he did to make what the prophet Isaiah had said come true. But look at the prophecy that Matthew quotes on this occasion. He himself took our sickness and carried away our diseases. Now turn with me in your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 53 and see the song that that verse comes from. Is it a song of triumph that ushers in a great Redeemer with lots of clapping and cheering as the whole of Israel praises God for sending the one who's going to save the people from their sins and restore the glorious kingdom of God? If that's what Matthew had been looking for, he'd have quoted from Isaiah chapter 35 about the glorious healing of the sick and seeing of the blind and hearing of the deaf and speaking of the dumb and rising to life of those who had died. And he does quote that later on in Matthew chapter 11, I think. But Matthew chapter 3, verse 54, he endured the suffering that should have been ours, and the pain that we should have borne. And some of those words for pain and suffering could also be translated as sickness, and that's why Matthew uses it in chapter 8. And all the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God. And because of our sins he was wounded and beaten because of the evil we did. Healed by the punishment he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way. But the Lord made the punishment fall on him, the punishment all of us deserved. Maybe you recognize the quotation now because it's one you've probably heard before at Easter time. We usually use it to explain why Christ was on the cross. But Matthew inserts it here and says, Jesus did all this to make true that prophecy that said he would take our sicknesses and he would carry away our diseases. And the indications are two things here. First of all, that having cleansed the leper and restored the servant and healed the mother-in-law, love had not yet exhausted its course because there was still more to do for these people. The Son of Man could not yet lay down his head and rest because he had to carry on all the way to Jerusalem and the cross in order to keep loving those whom he'd started to love but hadn't finished with yet. And the second thing, that even the rejection of Jesus by the disciples, who feared for the worst instead of trusting in the best, and all the other rejections that Jesus goes on to face mounting up around him in the rest of the Gospels, even those didn't exhaust or cancel out his love that went all the way to the cross. And so love might still need us to suffer and endure what experience does not yet understand, to pray for things and not get them, to love other people and not be able to help them in the way that we want. But faith in a God who is love, remember, It's not about me and my power, and not about my experience. It's faith in a God who is love. And faith is not just in what is, but in what will be. Not in what is doubtful, but in what has not happened yet. Being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we cannot see. And so this faith in a God that is love leads us to expect not what we have seen before, but what we have reason to believe and hasn't happened yet, because we know that God is love. I pray that we would be disciples of that God, and that He is the one that people who know us would see.